You keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at that passage this morning. And as we get started, my question for you is this. What do you think is the greatest threat that faces the church today? What do you think is the greatest threat that faces the church today? Is it the onward march of secularism? The insipid creep of consumerism? Maybe the constant barrage of the new atheism? Or maybe the spread of Islam, or the sexualization of our children, or maybe just the silencing power of the media. What do you think? What do you think is the greatest threat that the church faces today? Well, at the end of Nehemiah chapter 4, what we looked at last week, the greatest threat had surely been overcome. In chapter 4, verse 6, you'll remember that the wall had been built up to half heights. The words of the enemies had been diffused and their attack had been warded off through careful planning. A unified but diverse group of Jews stood tall against the outside threat. But was that the biggest threat they would face? You see, I don't think the greatest threat to our church is from out there. I think the greatest threat is in here. Just think about the effects of the Royal Commission into child abuse inside the church. Now consider how a church can be rocked by allegations of sexual misconduct within the leadership. Reflect on the impacts on the watching worlds when Christians tear each other apart online or in the media. And just think about the threat of apathy, of loneliness, of lovelessness, of injustice, not out there, but in here. The greatest threat to the church is the church. This morning, as we open up Nehemiah chapter 5, we will see that the threat is not out there, it's in here. And it all centers around one word, the word justice. You see, the powerless, the marginalized, the weak within the people of God cried out for justice from other people of God. And Nehemiah responds in chapter 5. I have 3 points for us as we consider how we too can be God's agents of justice. And not just outside, but within the walls of the church. Now, firstly, we will see in verse 1 to 6 how justice is heard by Nehemiah. Then in verse 7 to 13, we will see how justice is served. And finally, in verse 14 to 19, how justice is preserved. Heard, served, preserved. Lucky it all rhymes, right? Why don't we ask for God's help as we open his word? Our gracious, ever-living God, fill us. Fill us again. We are empty. We come in need. Inspire us to join with you to bring justice, not just to our church, but to our world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 1 and verse 6, we see the word outcry. What is this? Well, it's a yell. It's a scream. It's a cry of distress from the heart. We learn in verse 6, put your finger on it. What does Nehemiah do when he hears this cry? Well, he hears it, right? They come to him and he stops and listens. Now, what exactly is their problem? Well, in verse 1, we see men and women come together to cry out, not against those outside the wall, but those inside. As the narrative unfolds, we hear from 3 different groups who are facing related problems. Firstly, there are those who are living as subsistence farmers. And they don't own their land, but they simply farm it to feed their family every day. In verse 2, they essentially come up to Nehemiah and say, "I'm sorry, buddy, but we can't eat walls. We can't eat the stone and brick and mortar. We're hungry. And our families are hungry too. We need food." Now the second group is in verse 3 of those who had their own land. Now they had assets, but they were forced to take out crippling loans to get through the food crisis. Now, the third group is in verse 4, who also own their land, but are borrowing money to pay the tax required by the emperor, the king's tax. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, with your Western values kicking on in here, you might be thinking, what are they so upset about? I mean, this is just the way of the world, surely. Even in a crisis, there are winners and losers, right? These people just need to pull themselves together and pull themselves up by the bootlaces and get back on their feet, right? It's their responsibility. But the plot thickens. You see, who are the people who are taking advantage of these Jews in a vulnerable situation? It wasn't the enemies on the outside. It was their brothers, their own flesh and blood. You can imagine the scene. Two Jewish men are walking and talking to one another in the marketplace. Good to see you, Aaron. How are you? I know it's been a pretty hard time for you lately, Aaron, with the famine and all our efforts going into the war. I've noticed that your daughter's looking pretty hungry, Aaron, when our kids play together. You must really need some grain, Aaron. I wish I could help, brother. I really wish I could, but you know how it is. I wish I could just give you some grain from my supply, but I've got to feed my own family, Aaron. But that house of yours, it's pretty nice. I could help you out with a short-term loan. Look, Aaron, I'll give you a good rate. You know, let's say 12% instead of the usual 20. Let me help you out. Come on, Aaron, we're brothers. And that son of yours, he's getting older now. He's looking pretty strong these days. Why don't you just send him over, Aaron? I'll look after him. I'm sure you need some grain on your table, brother. Let me help you out. Let me do this for you. These people cried out for injustice, friends, because there's nowhere else to turn. Instead of treating them like brothers, the wealthy, we're treating their own flesh and blood like loan sharks, like pawnbrokers. We need to hear the cry of the oppressed, friends. We see it there in verse 5. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless. Brothers and sisters, this is not just an issue from a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Shamefully, injustice is still in the church today. Christians can often treat other Christians worse than they would non-believers. And just think about the plight of refugees in our land, and many of whom come from Christian places, are brothers and sisters in the faith. And instead of being welcomed with open arms, they're treated as suspicious by the church. This is injustice. Well, think about the victims of family violence who spend decades in silence, and when they do bravely speak, they're not believed by the church. This is injustice. Friends, you don't need to dig too far under the surface of a regular church to find subtle forms of racism, of sexism, of slander, of emotional abuse directed from Christian to Christian. This is injustice. You see, when someone uses their position or their wealth or their longevity to get a special deal for themselves within the church, that is injustice. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear the cry of injustice, not just out there, but in here. Because be assured, God certainly hears it. And that cry word that we used in verse 1, it's the same Hebrew word that's used when the Israelites in slavery in Egypt cry out to God, and guess what he does? He hears. He listens. He's attentive. So it should be within the church. So, what did Nehemiah do when he heard these cries from within? What did he do to make sure that justice was served from within the church? Well, Nehemiah did three things. He had righteous indignation, a careful consideration, and finally, humble confrontation. Let's start in verse 6. When I heard their outcry, these charges, I was very angry. Now, too often when we hear of injustice, we can feel nothing. We can feel numb. We can grow desensitized to it and actually fail to get angry when we should. And then when we finally do get worked out into some sort of anger, very rarely is our anger a righteous form of anger. So then, let me ask you, how can we tell if we're just angry or if we're righteously angry? Well, I have a couple of things to spot. Firstly, are we angry about actual sin? What I mean by this is, are we upset that we didn't get our way, that someone spurned us, that we didn't get what we wanted? Or are we angry that an actual sin has been committed? Secondly, is our anger concerning God or just us? You see, all sin is an offense to God, an affront to him and his name and his glory. Therefore, our anger should be motivated by how he has been treated, not just us. And finally, righteous anger expresses itself, friends, in a godly way, consistent with Christian character. Righteous anger does not fly off the handle with swearing and violence and underhandedness. No, it works itself out. It expresses itself in a godly, consistent way. And notice in the text how Nehemiah actually does these three things. He is righteously angry. And friends, we too should be angry about the plight of refugees, about the unborn. We should get angry that victims of domestic violence are ignored and that bullying happens within the walls of the church. But our anger should be righteous and not tainted with sin. And the second thing Nehemiah does is probably the thing that I've learned the most from this passage this week. He gets righteously angry, then he carefully considers. Look with me at verse 7. I pondered them in my mind. After hearing the cry of injustice, Nehemiah just took a moment to stop, to think, to consider. And we would do well to heed this lesson here. How often has righteous anger turned into sinful anger because we didn't just stop and think about how we could respond, or what we should say, or what we can do, or how we should say it? Righteous indignation, careful consideration. And finally, Nehemiah confronts. He confronts the injustice. In verse 7, he calls an all-in meeting and confronts the nobles and the officials. Now just think for a moment of how difficult this would have been for him. I mean, these guys are the wealthy. They're the strong. They're the powerful. They're intimidating. These are the guys who give the most to the offertory, who hold powerful positions in the parish. They're the movers and shakers. But they have abused their wealth and position, and Nehemiah confronts them. Verse 9, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? He addresses the presenting problems, and how is he responded to? What do they say to him? Nothing. He is met with guilty silence. But why do I say that he has a humble confrontation? Well, just look in verse 10. You might have missed it. It's pretty subtle, but it's very important. In verse 10, he says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending money and grain. Let us stop charging interest. Now here Nehemiah admits his own guilt, the part he has played in injustice. Now it's not always the case that both parties are to blame. Sometimes only one is at fault. But regardless, we need to be humble and loving when we confront injustice. Remember, these are our brothers and sisters, beloved by God. In verse 11, Nehemiah then commands the strong to give back to the weak. And incredibly, in verse 12, they actually promise to do that. Now, I don't know if you've ever been given a promise and you think that's not even worth the paper it's written on. This is what Nehemiah is thinking. He's like, okay, I've got my response from these people. All right, they've promised to do that. Bring in the lawyers. Bring in the priests. Let's sign on the dotted line. Okay, what did you promise to do? Okay, let's promise that on oath. He's a smart guy, isn't he? He knows who he's dealing with. And just in case they miss the importance of this, he then acts out a curse. It's kind of strange. It's a man with flowing robes kind of dancing around, like opening up his robe. It would have been kind of funny to watch, but what he was doing was deadly serious. As he shook out his robe, he declared, "In this way, may God shake out of this house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise." And justice is served by Nehemiah when it leads to righteous indignation, careful consideration, and finally, humble confrontation. Well, this brings us to our final point. How do you keep justice? I mean, it's been served in this place. How do you make sure it stays that way? How can justice be preserved? Well, in verse 14 to 19, we get some really important things about Nehemiah, which gives us hope that under his leadership, justice will be preserved. Firstly, we see that he is willing to count the cost of this justice. As we learned before, he included himself among the wealthy, among the strong, among those who are taking advantage of the weak. It wasn't directly, but he included himself in a system of injustice. You see, revealing his guilt in the system would have hurt his reputation, would have also hurt his pocket as his business interests would have been affected. But friends, it was the right thing to do. He needed to show integrity. As a leader, he needed to hold himself to the same standards he was holding everyone else. And later in verse 14 to 19, we learn about the price, the cost he was willing to pay to make sure that this justice remained. He was to give money and assets for the sake of the weak. You see, as the governor, Nehemiah should have been paid. Should have paid him money, as well as wine, as well as animals. Furthermore, he says, "I will give that up. Don't pay me a single dime. I don't want this to be a burden on you. To preserve justice in this way will cost me a lot." Furthermore, he committed himself to feed 150 Jews every single night from his own table. Furthermore, when dignitaries came to visit, instead of racking up the bill and giving it to the people, he paid it out of his own pocket. And for him, this was the cost of preserving justice, and it needed to start from the top. Brothers and sisters, what will it cost you to preserve justice in this place? Maybe a loan that might never be repaid? Maybe dropping a grudge for the sake of fellowship with your brother? Maybe stepping out of your comfort zone and welcoming those who are different from you. You might lose a friend when you speak out for injustice. You might lose customers at work. But justice in this place is worth the cost. And secondly, Nehemiah sought to preserve justice by remembering God's justice. As we've seen throughout, Nehemiah was a powerful and wealthy man, but he never forgot the king he served. In verse 19, he begs that God would remember him with favor. "My God, all that I have done for these people." Friends, whilst we await the return of our king and judge, injustice will continue to reign, even in the church. But when he returns, it will be dealt with forever. And the only reason we can have any confidence that on that final day we will stand is because, friends, he has already taken the sentence for our injustice for our actions. You see, because of our sin, we deserve to be condemned by God. We are all guilty in some way or another of taking advantage of someone who is weak or vulnerable. We are guilty of using our power against the powerless. Like the thief on the cross, we should be there, hanging, dying for a sentence we deserved. The cry of the injustice should come out against us. Yet on the cross, Jesus, the perfect one, suffered the greatest injustice at all for us. You see, who was it that betrayed Jesus? Was it the outside enemies? Was it those outside the walls? No, it was one of his very own. One of the 12 betrayed him. He was condemned to die for the sin of another. And as he suffered in agony and anguish, he heard the cry right next to him of a condemned man, the dying thief next to Jesus. He knew his place. He knew he was getting what he deserved. And yet he humbly asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And like Nehemiah, this thief bended the knee of humility and repentance and asked God to remember, to not forget him. And do you recall what Jesus promised this man? He says, "Today, today, you'll be with me in paradise." Brothers and sisters, if you have repented of your sin, you can have full assurance of an eternity in heaven with Jesus forever, where all the wrongs of this world will be made right, where all the cries for injustice will be stilled. See, the greatest threat to the church is the church, but it's also the greatest hope. The greatest hope, not just for justice here, but for the whole world. Let me pray. Gracious, ever-living God, bring justice in this place. For we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.